Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 7. We'll begin our reading at verse 12, Matthew chapter 7 and verse 12. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. Therefore, all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to the destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate, and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets, which come unto you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns, or figs of thistles? Even so every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits ye shall know them. May the Lord bless in the reading of his word. You may be seated. Please take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 23. Most of us are familiar with the fictional plot that goes back to even to silent movies and before. You have the hapless character going down this road. They're on their way to grandma's house, or it doesn't matter where they're going. And the villain on the way gets ahead, and he changes the road sign to point the arrow in the wrong direction, and leading the victim to his or her doom. They were on the right road, but at the last minute, a detour leads them astray. Today, as in Jesus' day, the mass of humanity is on the road of life. Their lives. But it leads invariably to death, for that is the wages of sin. The gospel messenger endeavors to direct people to the way of everlasting life. And a few heed the call along the way, but we have to understand that the road is filled with other people saying, no, this is the way, no, this is the way, no, this is the way. And people follow the multitudes of others who shout that their way leads to life. The Pharisees and their scribal companions taught the people much truth. Jesus said that they sit in Moses' seat, and therefore what they bid you do. But they distorted it and mixed it with the traditions of men, and undermined it by their own hypocrisy. Truth mixed with error is always error. Usually enough not only to confuse and lead astray, but ultimately bring to damnation. In our text before us in chapter 23 of Matthew, we have the harshest words that we have revealed to us during Jesus' earthly ministry. Matter of fact, some liberals who will deny the inspiration, the authority of the scripture will say, no, somebody later on added this to the gospel account because Jesus wouldn't say anything like this. But as we get into this, you will find that Jesus most certainly did say these things, and he meant what he said, and it is extremely important that he did say these things. Sometimes the truth is unpleasant. Sometimes the truth is painful. Sometimes the truth is in many ways unkind and hurts feelings. And as we were talking about in the Sunday school hour, that you have political correctness and the attitude of so much of our culture that I dare not say or do anything that might possibly offend some sort of deviant behavior. God forbid that we should yield to the demands of society, that we keep our mouths shut and endure the wickedness around us without declaring that sin is sin. And that goes in a whole host of categories. I know most of us are thinking about the recent election and have one particular category in mind. But understand that we are dealing with a pervasively wicked society. That what is normal today, most of you, many of you are old enough, believe it or not, I am old enough to remember when things that are standard operating procedure today, people didn't even talk about. And yet we are inundated with this corruption that is around us. And so Jesus, after he has had, remember, this is one long section here, chapters 22 and 23. Chapter 22, we had this ongoing procession of people trying to trip up Jesus with trick questions. And he answered their questions, and not only did he answer their questions, but he turned the tables, and by answering them their questions, made those that asked them look like ignorant people that had no understanding of what they were talking about in the first place, because they were. They thought they had a corner on the market of truth, but the author of that truth was the one that knew exactly what the word had to say. Then Jesus asked them a question at the end of chapter 22, which they dared not answer because they understood the implications of it. Then he denounces the scribes and the Pharisees. He doesn't denounce the Sadducees. Not that the Sadducees were good, but the Sadducees were so far from the truth, and they had very, very little following. It was the Pharisees, it was the scribes that carried the day as far as the mass of people that were there. The Jews there in Judea and the surrounding areas, they followed the lead of the Pharisees, of the scribes. These were the more conservative element. These were the people that declared that they did believe the Scripture. And Jesus had told the people that, you know, what they tell you to do, do. But be aware. And so we have what are called the woes that Jesus gives. A woe is a warning. A woe is to deal with impending judgment. And also it conveys the idea of pity. We see in the book of Revelation before the final series of judgments come, woe, woe, woe cited three times. This is serious stuff. In Old and New Testament, this term is used. It is a warning of impending judgment unless something changes drastically, and sometimes not even if there's a change. It says there, beginning in verse 13, "But woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites." Remember, the idea of a hypocrite is derived from the old Greek actors that they would have their face on. And they would switch characters by changing the mask that they wore. They were pretending to be something that they really weren't. And that's what a hypocrite is. To be something that you're not really. You're pretending to be something that you weren't. And so he declares them to be hypocrites. And he says here, look at verse 13, "For ye shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For ye neither go in yourselves, neither suffer them that are entering to go in." The a literal translation of what the idea is, it says that you shut up. Isn't that you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men? It's that you shut up the kingdom of heaven before men. Imagine that you have these religious teachers that much of what they teach is true. They are declaring the Scripture that God has given. And they have a following of people behind them. And as they're teaching and preaching the Word, and you've got this mass of people that are coming, and they're teaching about the kingdom of God and the promises that you have in the Old Testament, and here is the door to the kingdom, and we've arrived, and the guy slams the door shut and says, "This is not the way, we're going to go this way." That's the idea being conveyed here. That we're bringing them to the very door. We are bringing them as close as possible and then slamming the door and changing the course. There was an expectation that this must be the way because the Scriptures declare this. You can come to know Christ as Savior simply from the Old Testament. Understand that when you have all the goings on in the book of the Acts during the vast majority of that period, what was the text that these guys were preaching from? The Old Testament. Why do we know that? Because there wasn't a New Testament yet. The gospel is in the old as well as the new. And the Pharisees taught so much of the Scripture, they taught Scripture truth. And yet, they got right to the door and then slammed it. And they didn't jump in on the inside and look at people through the window. They slammed it. They wouldn't go in themselves. They said, "No, no, no, that isn't it. Let's go this way." And they led the people astray. They turned the sign. They were leading people to the door and shutting it in their faces. They taught much truth. They led the people to an expectation. But they refused for it to be fulfilled. They taught the law but did not obey it. They knew about the light but didn't walk in it. And many today know about Jesus, but they don't know him. And many people draw people to God through their teaching, even through their lives. But they turn them away to a false path. This is not the way, they declare. There's a detour. In Luke chapter 11, verse 52, it says, "Woe unto you lawyers!" Again, these would be sidekicks of the Pharisees. "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in ye hindered." Gospel-denying, quote-unquote Christianity, does the same thing. They deny the plain truth of the Bible. It is mind-boggling to me. We have a philosophy that has tainted our understanding of things, whether we recognize it or not. And the world at large, especially in this country, have swallowed this, and yet they haven't swallowed it. It's an oddball thing. This is the idea that you can't know the truth for sure. Truth is unknowable. And nothing is truly objective. That what I'm saying, I'm not really. I don't really mean what I'm saying. I may mean something else. Well, how in the world do you communicate? You know, your teachers in college may be teaching this nonsense, but that isn't how they grade your test. "Oh, Dr. So-and-so, I didn't mean that. You're misinterpreting my answer. I should be getting an A because I really meant this." Well, it doesn't say that. "Yeah, but you've been teaching this." You know, truth is truth. And people distort it. The Bible declares straightforward what is and what isn't. And yet, because people don't like what it has to say, even under the guise of Christianity, they will say, "Well, it means this. It doesn't really mean this. It means this." And they distort the Word of God. They will say, "Well, you know, this is not actually what Jesus said. Somebody else added this later on." Or, you know, we have to understand that these people had a first century mentality. And you can go down the list of all the different things that they do trying to undermine the Word of God. Why are they trying to undermine the Word of God? Well, we could spend a long time discussing about all the reasons, but the chief reason is they don't like what it says. They are trying to undermine not only what it says, but its authority. "This isn't written by God," they would say. "There's no authority. Here's just a man's opinion. It's an ancient book." But it is the revealed Word of God. And they redefine the gospel, and they distract from the gospel. Now, let me tell you something here. In fundamental Bible-believing churches, we have a distraction from the gospel. We won't deny it. We will declare that our salvation is entirely dependent on the sacrifice of Christ on Calvary's cross, that he paid the debt of my sin, and by putting my hope of eternity in what Christ accomplished on my behalf, I can have life. He died that I might have life. He took my place, paid my debt, and I get everlasting life, not because of who I am or what I've done, but because of what Christ has done. That's salvation. That's the gospel. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ makes provision for my salvation. That's the gospel. And churches that believe that and churches that preach that get distracted. They get distracted from the gospel because they get fixated on politics and they get fixated on social problems and understand that these things are simply symptoms of a root problem of sin. What we need is regeneration, not reformation. When we get all fixated with politics instead of the solution to the problem is not elections. The solution to the problem is revival. If you want to change the culture, then win a bunch of people to Christ. We get distracted. And the same idea of taking away the the key of knowledge to hinder those that might be entering is the universal problem of false religion. And understand, listen, false religion may feed the body. They may have all kinds of charitable things where they feed the body. It may stimulate the mind through meditation or through study. It may calm the emotions. Oh, this meant so much to me. It helped me at this time of trial. It was such a blessing. It encouraged me. I was troubled. I was worried. And by getting involved in this, it took that all away. It may raise their moral standards. People who were involved in this, that, and the other thing have stopped because they got involved in this particular religion. It may increase their worldly success with the connections that they can make through their church or organization. It may overcome practical problems. It may improve relationships. But false religion will damn your soul. Because people are fixated on the here and now. And they say, I'm glad that works for you, but folks, eternity is at stake. Unless we deal with the issue of forgiveness of sins, we must pay the wages ourselves. And the wages are death. And apart from the work of Christ on Calvary and my trusting in what God has done for me, it doesn't matter what false road I take. They all lead to damnation. Straight is the way and narrow is the way that leadeth to life, and few there be that find it. They neither go in themselves nor suffer ye them that are going, that are entering to go in. They refused themselves to enter. They did not believe the preaching of John the Baptist or of Jesus or the apostles. It didn't fit their partisan system. They don't look like us. They don't run with us, and they certainly don't submit to us. Sinners, those wicked, vile, unclean sort, they flocked to John the Baptist. They flocked to Jesus. They heeded what was said. But the Pharisees, the religious aristocracy, did not wish to associate with the great unwashed. And the forgiveness was too easy. We must earn it. And the Pharisees, of course, with all the things that we've talked about before, as we have, I have put so much effort into gaining the everlasting life that I'm sure I have, that to take it away from my efforts is to make all my effort be nothing. I've shared the story that my home pastor and his son had been playing racquetball. The YMCA is right across the street from my home church. And they've been playing racquetball in the afternoon, just before dinner. And they were in the locker room, and they were discussing the gospel with one another. And there was another fella down at the end of the bench. He'd been in the weight room or something or other, and he's getting ready, and he asked them a question. He says, well, you tell me, how can someone be certain of heaven? Well, hey, what an opportunity. And so these two preachers began to declare the gospel to this fellow who was sitting there listening, his brows down, listening. He's getting ready and so on. And after a while, he begins to shake his head a little bit. And as he's buttoning on his clerical collar, he says, too easy. Too easy. It is a simple gospel. And that one with the backward collar is one who would not go in himself, but would hinder others who would. We must earn it. And I have spent my life earning salvation, and don't you dare tell me that I can't earn it. I can't do it on my own. They refuse to repent, to acknowledge their sin, to humble themselves. They would not see themselves as sinners. You know, when I was first saved, as you went through the gospel, if you began to share the gospel with somebody, you're wanting to tell them how they can be saved from the consequences of their sin. Of course, the first step is to get them lost, to recognize the fact that they are sinners in need of a Savior. And that used to be the easiest step. Oh, yeah, I understand that. Boy, you know, We were just talking to my wife the other day about different, just about the past. Oh my, oh word, yes, you're right there. Today, that is the hardest step. I'm okay. I'm okay, I'm good. Who are you to judge? Doesn't matter if I'm involved in this or I'm doing this or I've done this and I say this, it doesn't make any difference. I'm good. Who are you to judge? Well, understand, when we share the gospel and that gets thrown back in your face, understand that we are not the ones that are judging. It's this. Because we are not holier than them. We are simply forgiven. That I have the gift of everlasting life, and it is my duty, it is my responsibility, it is a demonstration of my love and compassion for others, that I share this same gospel message. And the amazing thing is what people need the most is the very thing they won't take. I don't want your religion. I don't want your church. You go back to your church. I don't want that. I don't need that. You need that. You need the gospel. Because it isn't about now. It's about the hereafter. You have to be someplace forever. And if you want everlasting life, if you want heaven, if you want a relationship with God, it is only through Christ. And everything else may meet temporal needs. But when you close your eyes in death and wake up on the other side, you'll be smelling sulfur. And they prevent others from entering, attacking God's messenger. And of course, they do that because they're attacking God's message. God's message is not about self-righteousness. And they declare there's no need for repentance. Salvation is by works, not by grace. And those that scream the loudest that it's by works and not by grace so often, bear the title Christian. Understand the majority of what goes under the guise of Christianity today believes that salvation is by my own efforts. I have to be baptized. I have to go to confirmation. I have to burn candles. I have to walk on my knees from here to here. I have to count my rosaries. I have to give to the poor. I have to do all these things. And some of these things may be noble and good in them themselves, but they have nothing to do with whether or not you're going to end up in heaven. Salvation is by grace. It is not by works. The scripture makes it clear, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God. Verse 14. And by the way, if you have a newer translation, a couple of the newer translations that skip verse 14, there is a textual issue, but this is a genuine word of Christ, because in the parallel, whether you accept it as authentic here in Matthew, it does occur in Mark and Luke. So it is something that Jesus said in this context. So let's look at verse 14. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense make long prayer. Therefore you shall receive the greater damnation. Loopholes in the law. The scribes, the Pharisees, the lawyers, they knew all the loopholes. Opportunities for seizing property. The misuse of managed estates, pilfering the meager resources. Taking homes as pledges for debts that they knew could not be paid. And as we dealt with in the Sunday school hour, that in the Jewish economy, women were limited in business. Because of their experience, they didn't have their own businesses and so on. A woman's place was in the home, which is, frankly, I'm going to step on someone's toes. It's frankly not a bad idea. But it was not allowed in the Jewish culture there in Judea and in Galilee. And so a woman was either supported by family, by her children, by her immediate family, or by a husband. And if a woman was widowed and had small children or had no family, well, how do I know what to do? And the religion, I know, it's that righteous man down at the synagogue. The Pharisee down front, he loves God so much, I'll trust him. And so she turns the management of her estate over to somebody else. The temple did this as well. The Sadducees did some of this. And of course, they pilfered the money. And the woman would have no recourse. It's kind of like you hear the stories. And I don't, by the way, I don't have anybody in mind. My mechanics, good, honest guys. You need a good mechanic, let me know. Contractors that I work with, good fellas. If you need a contractor, let me know. I can recommend some fellas. But I hear, you and I both know horror stories. So-and-so has something done. Here's the bill. You hear about it later and say, you know, I had the same thing done for a third of that. She got taken. Somebody taken advantage of. Somebody got taken advantage of. The Pharisees would do the same thing. And they covered their dishonesty, their dishonest gain, by making long prayers, it says. First of all, they thought themselves justified. After all, this was in accord with the law as far as how we see it. We put our spin on it. We know we could find, we create these loopholes through tradition, and therefore we can get away with this and say we did not disobey the law. I am innocent of any wrongdoing. And they would make long prayers to cover by looking righteous. Because after all, they were considered trustworthy. They are righteous and good and holy men. But they fleeced the flock. They took advantage of their position and justified themselves in doing so. Verse 15. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They went to great lengths to make proselytes. We don't think of Judaism in this light today. Judaism does not do any proselytizing work trying to get people to become Jews, or at least very, very little of it. But in the first century, they did actually quite a bit of this. And when we see this as far as Paul on the missionary journeys, he'd come to a city, Philippi or Ephesus or whatever the case may be, and he comes in, he goes to the synagogue. By the way, if you try to pull, you know, Paul's tactic for evangelism, isn't going to get you real far these days. All right, going to the synagogue. Excuse me, I'd like to preach today. I want to get up here and give you the gospel and let you know that you folks need to heed what the scriptures actually have to say as far as the fulfillment of messianic hope. And see how far that gets you. There's always a remnant, always some who will believe, but I don't think that the route that Paul took there in the first century is likely to work in the here and now. But he would go into the synagogue and understand that in the synagogue you had the Jews that were local, who had businesses and so on, lived in the community, but they also had a large section of the synagogue for Gentiles to sit. And Gentiles were coming to the synagogue. Large numbers of Gentiles were coming to the synagogue. Why? Because paganism was so hollow, so empty. There was no fulfillment. There was no satisfaction. And as we alluded to in Sunday school again, the idols, the false gods, are gods made in human image. You have the gods who are committing adultery and murder, and they are thieves, and they are liars, and they are just as bad or worse than the society at large. I need something that has a high moral standard. I need something that is empty. And so people were going to Judaism, in spite of the flaws of that Pharisaic-led religion at the time. People were going to Judaism because it was much better than the paganism that they had grown up with. And even though people looked down on the Jews, there was this appeal. Because the scriptures were read, and they were holy, and they were right. And so you had these God-fearing Gentiles that flocked to hear the word of God. They were, most of them, proselytes of the gate. They attended synagogue, but they were not full-fledged Jews. They had not taken the final steps. It says in our text here, woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte. They're going to a tremendous amount of effort to make one proselyte. They're not talking about the Gentile at the gate, the God-fearing Gentile who attends synagogue. They're talking about getting a Gentile and making him a full-fledged Jew. What steps does he have to go beyond attending synagogue and being one of these God-fearing Gentiles, a proselyte of the gate? Well, he has to go through rites of purification to become a proselyte of what was called proselyte of righteousness. He must be circumcised. He must be baptized. They did baptize, and yes, we have found baptistries, and guess what? How they did it? Under the water. And then there was sacrifice. And many of these people who had become proselytes were far more zealous than the one who brought them to that position. In practice, they were even more nitpicky about the details. They were more self-righteous. Understand that this kind of evangelistic work, if you want to call it that, was done primarily for partisan reasons rather than for spiritual concern as far as the Pharisees were concerned. And for those of you who have some background in this or you've experienced this as far as trying to share the gospel with somebody, if you come across somebody that is a recent convert to Catholicism, Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, you name it, those folks are the hardest people to deal with as far as the gospel is concerned. They have made up their minds. Don't trouble me with the facts. I have this hard-earned position, especially for these folks where it's a works righteousness. I have this hard-earned position. Understand that the opposition to Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and 7 that ultimately resulted in his being stoned to death was likely spearheaded by proselytes. Those who had a Gentile background who had embraced Judaism. And what is their judgment? They are a twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. They have the same character as their spiritual parents, self-righteous, lovers of self more than lovers of God, and children of hell, as were the Pharisees. A child of the Greek word here is Gehenna. So much of the time in your Bible, when you see that word hell, it's the word Sheol, which conveys the idea of the grave, or Hades in the New Testament. It's the idea of the grave, the place, the abode of the dead, without specifying. But the word here is Gehenna. Gehenna is not the grave. It is not just the abode of the dead. It is the lake of fire. The term is derived from the Valley of Hinnom. To the south of Jerusalem in Old Testament times during the reigns of King Manasseh and some of the other wicked kings that reigned there, this is the place where they sacrificed the children. They would bring babies and burn them alive in their worship of Moloch. And good King Josiah put an end to this, a permanent end to this, because he took that place of sacrifice and turned it into the city dump. Now, today we have these wonderful landfills, which after they're all filled up and they've got this grass seed planted and it's been there for a while, they'll plant trees on it, turn it into a park, and you'd never know, other than the pipes coming out of the ground to vent the gas, that this, I'm sitting on top of hundreds of thousands of tons of garbage. When I was a kid, my dad's farm had, it was long rectangle shape, but on one of the side roads that went down the south side of his property, there was a 40-acre notch taken out of my dad's place. That was the old town dump. It had been the dump for probably 200 years. This is in upstate New York. House I lived in when I was a little guy was built in 1812. And if you went by that dump when I was a little guy, it was just garbage and junk and all this other stuff just piled there. And here and there you'd see little wisps of smoke coming up because the dump was always on fire. And they'd put it out, but it's always a little smoldering spot, and after a while it would kick up again. It wasn't raging flames, just smoldering here and there. And it stunk. This is the city dump for Jerusalem. Always on fire. The fuel always there, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Woe unto you, scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye compass sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he is made, in this false religion, this detour from the way to the kingdom of God, when he is made, ye make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves. Religion of any type may work for the here and now. It may make you feel good. It may satisfy the longings of your heart. It may meet your material needs and help you take care of problems you're facing at home. All kinds of issues of the here and now it may deal with. But unless it is the Jesus way and deals with the wages of sin, Gehenna, the lake of fire, is your ultimate destination. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man cometh unto the Father but by me. There is no hope of everlasting life. There is no hope of eternity once we close our eyes in death to wake up on the other side. If we are to be in the presence of God, it is only through what Christ has done on our behalf. And anything else, is a false path that will damn your soul. Do you know Christ as Savior? Are you following a false path? Have you been deceived? Have you been led astray? Do you know? Salvation is simple. Christ paid for it on the cross. And you can have everlasting life simply by trusting in what he's done for you. But that's the only way you can have everlasting life, is by putting your trust in what he has done for you. Do you have this life? Our Heavenly Father, thank you for the warnings that you give in your word. Words harshly spoken, but Father, words that we need to hear. Sometimes we need to be shaken from our comfortable position because we attend church and we may read the Bible and we're involved in this study and we listen to the so-and-so on the radio or watch him on television and we feel comfortable, we feel good. But Father, are we ready for eternity? Lord, if there's somebody here today that you have opened their eyes and this morning, perhaps after many, many years, they've come to the realization that they do not know the Lord as Savior, that they are uncertain of where they're going to spend eternity. Father, may the issue be resolved today, that they might be certain of everlasting life in the presence of God. We pray for Christ's sake. Amen.